As Christians, we get asked a lot of questions, especially if we're letting our light shine through us and we're out in the world being an example of what it means to be a Christian. Somebody will come up to you at some point and ask you a question, and there's all sorts of questions that they ask. A lot of them, they're just generally curious about. But every once in a while, we come across questions that are meant and designed to stump us. Because if we're letting our light shine throughout the world, if we're allowing that light to shine through us, people take notice. And people start to wonder why it is that, as we talked about in our class this morning, we are at peace whenever trials come our way. Why it is that we're comforted even though we're going through difficult times, whether we're having health reversals or fighting spiritual battles or whatever it may be. But no matter what, we're at peace, we're comforted, we're ready, and we're joyful no matter what life throws at us. And people want to know why. And then when they find out why, what do they try to do? They try to break us down. Because misery loves company. And if you're happy and excited and ready to work for God, and you're not miserable like them, they want to make you miserable so that they can have company. So today what we're going to be talking about, and over the next couple weeks, we're going to be talking about that. What our goal was for this year was to talk about equipping the saints, preparing the saints for whatever it is that they are called to do, whatever it is that they are meant to do for God. And we're going to prepare you guys to go out into the world. And when you are proposed these questions, or you're asked to make a defense, or you have some sort of thing that you need to discuss with somebody, you're prepared, or as well as you can be prepared. And today we're going to be answering the unanswerable. In Proverbs 14:33, it says, "Wisdom rests in the heart of a man of understanding, but it makes itself known even in the midst of fools." When you want to know something, when you want to have wisdom, you need to go out and you need to learn. You need to prepare. You need to study. And you need to be ready to make your point, to argue your point, to be wise in so many different things. When we're dealing with people, people come to us and they say, "Did you know so-and-so is talking bad about you, or talking bad about this person, or stole from somebody, or is known to rob banks?" What do you do first? What is the first thing you do when somebody comes to you with that information? You ask questions. And you don't ask them questions, but you go to the person and you say, "Hey, are you robbing banks?" And you're trying to get as much information about what is happening in the situation before you make your judgment, before you make your claim, before you try to discipline or to exalt somebody or to teach somebody. Now, the questions that we're going to be asking today are not questions like, if a tree falls in a forest and no one is around to hear it, does it make a sound? Because that is generally an unanswerable question. We don't know. And you might say, "Well, we can put a microphone out there and we can record it." But that's still something out there that's hearing the noise that's being made. We have an idea that, yes, it does make a sound. But then we can also see the other argument that says, "No, well, why would it make a sound? There's nothing out there to hear it." Or it's the question like, if you drop soap on the floor, is the soap dirty or is now the floor clean? Well, Again, we can see both sides of the argument. Then we also have questions that might come up. Is water wet? Well, those aren't the questions that we're going to be looking at today. We're not going to be looking at questions like, what color were Jesus' eyes when he was here on earth? Why? We don't know. We don't need to know. That's not important. If it was important, God would have told us. But it wasn't important. Another question that we might face, or that we're not going to be answering today, is, did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? We don't know. They weren't born like everybody else were or have been. But instead, we're going to be asking questions that we're going to face. And every question is designed to throw us off. Because if we answer it one way, the other way could be easily the same. It could be the correct answer. If we answer the other way, we could be equally as wrong. And what they're doing, and when people are doing, that are asking these questions, are they there to break you down, to break your faith down? And it's up to us, and it's up to our trust and our faith in God to stand firm in the faith, to not allow these questions, although they might be confusing at times, we need to not let them get the best of us. And so how do we, as Proverbs 14:33 says, how do we not allow that to happen? We have wisdom. We have understanding. We have the questions in mind, and we have a prepared answer for them. The first question that I have for us today is, can God create a rock so large that he cannot lift it? Question that we have to ask, that we get asked, is, well, yeah, you know, can he create rocks, but can he create one that he can't lift himself? Because if we say yes, he can, well, then he is not powerful enough to lift up a rock. And if we say no, he can't, then what, he can't create a rock that's big enough that he can't lift it? And so neither answer is correct, and it's a paradoxical question. It's designed to be confusing. It's designed to go against either answer. But this is the amazing thing when you really break down this question. This question does not answer or ask whether God can create a rock or not. God can create a rock. We're living on a rock that's floating through the heavens, that is floating through outer space. We know God can create a rock. And the thing about that is, that's way more powerful than you guys are. That's way more powerful than anybody that has ever existed is. It's way more powerful than any other being. Yet we don't question, is God able to create a rock? We ask, is he able to create one so large that he can't lift it? Well, let me ask you, when was the last time you created a rock? When was the last time you created a pebble? When was the last time that you created, and I know you can go out and with a hammer and hit a rock and break it down into a pebble, but did you create that rock in the first place? No. The second issue with this is, we have to understand God's nature. Can God create a rock so large that he can lift it? The question, the answer that we have to provide for them is, why would he? Everything that God does is good. Everything that God does has a purpose. Everything that God does has some sort of beneficial aspect to it. God is not going to create a rock so large unless that he cannot lift it unless there was some reason to do it. He cannot go against his own nature. And his nature is always to provide, always to care, always to love, and always to do what is according to his purpose. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4, it says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Everything has been created by God. Here it mentions, here's rulers, here's thrones, here's dominions, here's authorities, here's all these things. But not only the government, God hasn't just created the government. He's created everything that we know. And everything, as Proverbs points out, it has its purpose. It's there for some specific reason. And you might be thinking, well, what about those little, what about fish? What about fish in the middle of nowhere, Africa? They're called mudfish. Why did God create those? They don't seem to have a purpose. Actually, they do. The crazy thing about these fish is during the wet season, it builds up this lake or river, or whatever you want to call it. And the fish come in there and they lay, they spawn eggs and they have more fish and they grow and they thrive. During the dry season, those fish retreat into the mud underneath the lake. And they're able to survive there for years without water. Why did God create those fish? What purpose do they serve? Well, during the dry season, man can go out there and they can dig up the bed of the lake and they can get the fish out. And that fish is food. And not only food for man, but for animals, for anything that is there that needs that fish to survive. God has created everything for its purpose. What purpose would a rock that is so large he can't even lift it, what purpose would that serve? Nothing. It's pointless. It has no purpose. And one may argue, well, it proves God's power. God has shown his power time and time again. You look at the world around you, look at everything that is created, everything that is set in motion. You can come to the conclusion that God is powerful. You don't need to see his power firsthand creating a rock. Because all the rocks that have been created are a symbol, are an evidence of his power. Even the tiniest rock that you can find, even the little shards of glass that turned into sand, even the littlest thing is a sign, is an evidence of God's creation and his power. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, it says, "But Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." This isn't saying that, yes, no, he can create a rock so large that he can't even lift it. It's not saying that, but what it's saying is that anything that is possible, that may be impossible for man to do, God is able to do it. Again, showing us a sign, showing us that example that God is more powerful than you and me, that God is larger than anything to have ever existed, and that even when man looks at something and says, "There's no possible way that I can do that," God says, "I can." And think about the trials that we go into in our lives, the pain that we suffer, And we go to God and we say, I can't handle this. And God says, I'm by your side. I got you. I will help you through this. I will love you. I will care for you. I will get you through this difficult time. Because we trust in him. And he is faithful to answer. Titus 1 verse 2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. God cannot lie. God cannot lie and say, oh, I create everything for a purpose, and yet then go back and do something that is without purpose, that has no benefit, that has nothing to do with anything good. And just like that, in 2 Timothy 2:13, it says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God can't lie about himself. He can't deny himself. He has his own nature. He has his own being. He has his way set before him. He's the same today as he was yesterday, and he will be forever. And he does not change. He does not flip sides. He does not go one way versus the other. He stays his course, his will, his purpose, his nature. Man, we tend to flip around as we please. We tend to be heading one direction and then say, oh, I want to go the other direction. We tend to become wavering in our faith and our belief, and we start to doubt. God doesn't. God stays the course. And so we think about him, and we try to put him in human terms and human understanding, and the reality is we can't. Because we can't understand what it's like to have one singular nature and sticking to it. So why would God create a rock so large that he can't lift it? The reality is he wouldn't. It's not a matter of he can or can't. It's a matter of if he would or if he wouldn't. And the reality is God wouldn't create a rock so large that he can't even lift it, because it serves no purpose, and God cannot go against his purpose, his nature. The second question I have for us today is, how can God be loving and exclusive? Meaning, how can God claim, I love everybody, I love the entire world, I love the world so much that I'm going to send my only son to go and die on the cross for the world's sins, and yet be exclusive, be so much, I'm not going to allow just anybody to come into heaven. They need to be faithful, they need to be obedient, they need to be trusting and follow me. What about everybody else that God claims to love? And once again, we see, well, if we answer it, well, God is loving and he is inclusive. Well, is that really truly loving? And then on the other side is, if we say, no, he is loving, but he is not exclusive. He's open to, well, then what are we all doing here? What's the purpose? What do we serve? Why are we taking time out of our Sunday to come and worship God? Why are we putting so much trust and faith in God when just about anybody could? And the reality is God is loving. Don't get me wrong about that. But he is also exclusive. And it's the same reason why you and your spouse are exclusive. God does not want to share you with other gods, little g. God does not want your focus to be pulled against away from him to focus on another idol. Just like your spouse doesn't want you to be pulled away from, and it doesn't even have to be another woman, another man. It can be your job. It can be your hobbies. It can be your finances. It can be all kinds of things. Your spouse does not want you to be pulled away from them to go focus on something else that you deem more important than them. Because he's built this love, and you want to share the love with one person. You want to share the love with your spouse and not anybody else. God has, but the thing is God also, even though he is loving, he's not 100% exclusive. It's not like he's chosen just a select few of us to be saved. He's opened it up to everybody, and we'll talk about that in 1 second. But the quick answer that we have is, how can God be loving and exclusive? Well, because he is just. He is a just God, and he is a rewarder of faith. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, it says, "In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins." Thank you. That word always trips me up. God has shown his love for us. He sent his son to die on the cross for us, not because we were doing good and we earned it, but because he loved us, because he cared for us, because he wanted to spend all eternity with us, and we didn't have any other way to salvation except through his Son. And he knew it. And so he provided that for us. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, it says, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." In 2 Thessalonians, Paul is writing to the church of Thessalonica. And to understand what he is saying, he wrote the first letter because they were having issues. They were worrying about what's going on in the world around us. What's going on? There's people who have died. Are they going to still be saved? Have we missed the returning of Christ? Have we missed that salvation? And what about the people that are around us that are already dead? Have they missed it too? And so Paul has to write to them, and he tells them, "No, you didn't miss anything. Don't worry." And he starts off and he says, "You know, it's coming. Don't panic. Nobody knows when it's going to come." And then what did they do? They kind of doubled down a little bit and they decided, "Well, he's coming tomorrow." And so some of them stopped working. Some of them had issues. And on top of all that, they were having issues from persecution in the church. And Paul writes to them and tells them this. He says, "They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed." What he's saying here is there's those who have rejected God. They have decided that they are going to persecute the church. They have decided that they are going to withdraw themselves from being part of God. They have decided to reject the faith. And he says, those people, they will suffer. They might not suffer here on earth. They might not suffer today. They might not suffer tomorrow. But they are going to suffer the ultimate eternal destruction. Why? Because they have rejected the faith. They have rejected the gospel. But he says, but for you who have been faithful, who have believed, you will marvel at his returning. You will be excited. You will see his glory. And what a wonderful day that will be. So there's two sides of it. There's the, I'm going to reject you. The other side is, I'm going to be faithful. I'm going to follow. I'm going to believe. Now think about your marriage. And I know all of us are at different points in our marriage. And some of us are not married. And some of us are not going to be married. But think about relationships even. If you have a close friend, what do you want from them? You want them to put their full heart into it. You want them to love you. They want to, you want them to be close to you. But if they are constantly rejecting you, or constantly hurting you, or constantly breaking you down, what kind of friend is that? It's not a friend at all. But if you have a friend or a spouse that is there with you every day and they're helping you and supporting you and loving you, that's a good friend. That's a friend that you want right next to you. And that's what God is saying here is we could either reject him and we can try to hurt him and try to break down the church and try to persecute people around us and reject the gospel. We will face our punishment. Or we can believe and trust in him and be rewarded for that faith. A reward that we don't deserve, and yet God offers it to us freely. But this idea of exclusivity is not new for the New Testament. One, I had just a discussion just this past week with a gentleman. And one thing he said is, he said, well, look, Christians, they preach that you need to be a Christian in order to be saved. And I said, yes. But it didn't start with Christianity. It didn't start in 33 AD at the creation of the church. When we look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, it says, you shall not bow to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. The first commandment that God gives to the Israelites is you shall have no other gods besides me. That's pretty exclusive. There's no other way besides God. And yet, what did the Israelites do with that? They took it and they ran with it. They were told, you are God's chosen people. You're the sons of Abraham who received all the promises. You are God's chosen race. Chosen nation. And what did they do? They cut off the rest of the world. And they said, there's us and then there's everybody else. And everybody else is doomed. And there's no way that they can ever come to find God. In reality, is that what God wanted? Is that what God wanted them to do? Yeah, God didn't want them to intermarry. God didn't want them brought them into Canaan. He wanted them to kill everybody that was there. Why? Because he didn't want the outside influence to come in. But he also wanted them to be an example, be an ambassador for him, to teach others. just like he wants us to be ambassadors for Christ, to teach others, to show the way. Gonna sneeze, sorry. Thank you. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34 through 35, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." The amazing thing about Christianity is everybody has access to it. Everybody has access to Christ. It's not exclusive in the sense of, oh, here are the 5 people or the 10 people or the 100 million people that have been selected as Christians. Everybody else is doomed and no one else can come to salvation. No, everyone, every single person who has ever been and whoever will be can come to Christ. And God doesn't require some kind of background, some kind of race, some kind of anything. Jesus says, if you're broken, come to me. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46 through 49, it says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built his built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." We all have heard the gospel message. We have all heard the message to come to obedience, to trust, and to have faith in God. And it's up to us to decide whether or not to do that, whether or not to follow through. And there's 2 ways. We can say yes, follow God, obey God, do what he asks us to do, or we can say no. But we have to realize the dangers of saying no. If we say no, we're doomed to eternal destruction, away from the presence of God forever. But if we say yes, we get to live in peace, in a place where there's no pain, no suffering, no shame, nothing. That's where we get to live for eternity if we trust and obey and follow God. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, it says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus was here preaching to a people that from the religious side were being burdened with all sorts of ideas and ways that the rabbis were putting on them. The Pharisees were putting on them, and the Sadducees were putting on them, and taking that law of Moses and extending it 100-fold. And they couldn't live up to the standard of the law of Moses. And then on top of that, you have the rabbinical law that's being put on them, and they couldn't live up to that either. And Jesus tells them, come to me if you're broken, if you're heavy laden, if you're weary, come to me and I will give you rest. Why? Because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Which is so much better than what they were being preached about before. God is loving. He does ask for us to obey, to follow him. But that doesn't take away from his loving aspect. Because he still has opened up salvation to all. We just have to be willing to love him like he loves us. Can one be a Christian? Can somebody be a Christian apart from the church? Now, this question, once again, we see, if we say yes, then why are we here? Why is it important for us to gather together on the first day of the week? If we say no, then what about those people in the middle of South America, in the jungle, that don't have access to the church? But this is the thing that we have to realize about this question. Is it's already wrong. It says the church, not a church. When we look at the church, it's not talking about the church here off Kent Kingley in Kent, Washington, or East Tacoma, or Kirkland, or Monroe, or any of those places. It's not talking about a specific place. It's talking about the one true church, the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 through 30, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. This verse is often used to show us that, yes, as husbands, we need to love our wives, just as Christ loved the church. But how did Christ love the church? He loved the church. He loved the members, the people who came to obedience, that followed him, that trusted in him. He loved them. And he died for them. And he provided the way to salvation for them, for us. So that he can present us, so that he can be presented with us, the church, as blameless, as flawless. We are the church. We are separate. If you're here and you're a member here, great. We don't have the outside influences of different churches. We don't have Kirkland coming and saying, hey, you guys got to do it this way. Because Kirkland is its own congregation. Monroe can't come and do the same thing. We can't go to Monroe. I can't go to Monroe and say, hey, guys, you all need to shape up. Not saying anything's wrong in Monroe. I'm not saying that. But we have no influence over each other. And that's God's design for the church. He wanted us to be separate. He wanted us to be separate in leadership and separate in resources, separate in members. But connected as one body in Christ. So that we are separate but Christ is the head of the church as a whole. That was God's plan for the church from the very beginning. And it was when man stepped in and started changing things and making their own rules that they messed everything up. So then the question needs to be, can someone be a Christian and not be part of the body of Christ? No. Because you need to be following, you need to be trusting, you need to be looking towards God. You need to be following, a follower, a Christian. But then the question needs to be, well, can one be a Christian apart from a church? And the answer to that one is kind of tricky. Because did you guys know that I can be a surgeon? I can be a surgeon. If any of you have any kind of trouble, if you need your appendix removed, I can do it. I can operate on every single one of you at least once. Probably maximum of once as well. Just because I claim to be a surgeon or that I can be a surgeon and I'm not part of a hospital, does that make me a surgeon? No. Even if I somehow can claim, yes, I am a surgeon, what quality of surgeon am I? And that's where we have to look at it. Can one be a Christian apart from a church? Yeah, sure, but, and we have to look at it, what quality of Christian are they? Because there's a reason why God created the church the way that he did. There's a reason why God wanted the church to come together, to assemble together, to look after one another. There's reasons why God wants the church to be not just a group of people that come together once a week, but be a family and to care for one another and to love everyone here. There's a reason why God was so determined to set in order the church the way that he wants it to be. And we have to ask, well, if somebody's out there and they're not part of a church, are they growing? Are they being faithful? Are they trusting? In Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, it says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." This is a command that's given to us to be gathered together. This isn't saying, okay, well, if I wanted to go fishing and on a Sunday morning and I'm going to invite Matt, Jim, and Roy, and we're going to go fishing, and we're going to claim that, hey, this is some kind of spiritual, some kind of churchly event that I'm putting on because we're gathered and we're gathering to fish in the name of Christ. That's not what this is saying. That's not giving us permission to do whatever we want as long as we say it's in the name of Christ. But instead, if we're saying, if we look at it as where two or more are gathered, we need to be gathered together under the authority of Jesus, following the example that he gave us, the example that he told, that the Holy Spirit told the apostles and prophets, so that we can follow that example just the way that God wants us to. But there needs to be more than just one or two or three. We need to be together. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, often quoted, "Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Proverbs 27, 17, "Iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another." Why do we assemble together? So that we can sharpen each other And that doesn't need to, trust me, it needs to be on a Sunday morning. We need to be here on a Sunday morning. We need to be here on a Wednesday night if we're able. Of course, there's always stuff that comes up. You're sick. You have things to take care of that are dire, that need to be solved. There's always something, some reason. But if you can be here, you're here. And this is, and why? So we can sharpen one another, so we can help each other grow, so we can help each other succeed. Not just so you can assemble to listen to me, but that you can look after one another. And it's also important to be doing all the other stuff. We have a list of things that we're doing. I wasn't able to be there yesterday. It sounds like you guys had a wonderful time at the park day, and that's great. I wasn't able to be there. Laura's not doing well. She's doing as best as she can. And I needed to be there because we have a monster, a very cute and loving monster, but a monster. And I needed to help defend her from that monster. But whenever we are able to be there, we're there. And you all should have that same attitude. If you can assemble with us on Sundays, great. That's what you should be doing. And if that's the only thing you can do, then that's fine too. But if you can be wherever the church is, wherever the congregation is, every time, then I encourage you to do that so you can grow, not just as a person, but as a Christian. The last question I have for us is, if God knew we were going to sin, then why did he create us? The quick answer to that is because he loved us. All of us had children, or all of us that had children knowing that they were going to be trouble at some point. We adopted Mason. Please don't get me wrong. I absolutely love Mason. Mason is the coolest kid I've ever seen. He's a troublemaker, but he is the coolest kid I've ever seen. He just loves to explore and do things that I'd never even imagined an 18-month-old doing. But he's crazy. But we adopted him knowing he's gonna be like all of our other kids that were trouble at some point, that are going to be trouble at some point. But why did we do it? Because we loved him. Why did we have children? Because we loved them. Even before we knew we were going to have 3-4 amazing kids. We loved them. We wanted to experience that love. And we knew that they were going to be trouble. And children always are at some point of their lives. God knew that we were going to be trouble, and yet he still loved us enough to create us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 through 6. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. God had a plan from the very beginning. He knew what he was going to have to do. Before he even created us, he knew he had to have a plan. And this is the thing. We as people, we tend to have plan A, B, and C, and maybe even all the way down to Z. We have plans on top of our plans. We have plans in case things go wrong. We have plans for our plans. We have plans to make plans. God had one plan. He had one idea. He had one plan that he was going to execute. And he knew he was going to have to do that one plan, and yet he still did it. And if that doesn't make you sit back and say, wow, he still loved us, knowing that what he was going to have to do, that should take, that should make you take a step back and realize how much he loved us. How much he loved you. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. God is standing at the door. He wants us to be with him. He wants us to be that one body of Christ. He wants us to love him. And he's making it readily available, ready for us to go and to answer the gospel call. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. God loves us. He cares for us. He wants to be with us. He wants us to be with him. And he was willing to do whatever he needed to. And he knew what he needed to do. He's willing to do whatever it takes for us to spend eternity with him. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, and we'll close with this, but God shows his love for us while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were sinners. We were separated from him. We were separated from his love. And yet he still sent Jesus to die on that cross for us. God loves us so much that he was sending his own begotten son, his own son, to die on the cross for us. And all he asks, this is the amazing thing, as we talked about, his burden is easy, his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. All he asks in return is that we love him, that we trust him, that we are obedient to him. And the first step in that obedience, the first thing that we need to do is we need to believe. We need to believe what we've heard. We need to believe the gospel call. We need to confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, as the one true Son of God who died on the cross for our sins. We need to repent. We need to turn around, have that total change of heart, of mind, and turn around from our sin. And then he asks us to be baptized, to have our sins washed away, and to be added to that one body of Christ, that one church. And so now we have an opportunity. If you're ready, if you've been studying, or if you've been preparing to be baptized today, we can do it. We can have you baptized, and it will be an amazing day for you and for us to witness. Or if you have any other need that you need prayers for, now's the time to come forward as we stand and we sing, I Am Resolved, number 925.